Okay, so this is class 15. We're going to finish chapter 12. We'll see, maybe we'll start 13, but probably not. So just to remind ourselves, we're at the end of chapter 12. We're going to be starting on page 17 from chapter 12, verse 16. But before we get there, let's, of course, as always, just review a little bit what we did last time. This time was already 2 weeks ago, so it's good to refresh our mind. We read in the beginning of chapter 12, finally, about this devastating split of the kingdom of Israel between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Up till now, there were three kings for the Jewish people. Who were the three kings originally? The first king, Shaul, then David HaMelech, and then, of course, Shlomo, who we've been reading about since the beginning of Sefer Melachim. So it was one united kingdom, and now we have a split. In the northern part of the kingdom, in the tribe of Manasseh, we have these rebels who are unhappy with the kingship of Shlomo HaMelech, and eventually unhappy with the kingship of his son. And then in the south, we have the kingship of Shlomo HaMelech, which gets passed on to King Rehavam. What Rehavam does is he tries to repair the damage. He goes up, after he becomes the king, goes up to the city of Shechem and talks to these insurgents. He says, "What can I do for you? What's upsetting you? You know, what can I do to help you make me the king?" And they say to him very simply, "You have to reduce our taxes. Your father had these very burdensome taxes. Please help us out." And he goes to seek the, he says, "Give me 3 days." He goes to seek the counsel of two sets of people. This is the Canaan and the Yeladim. The Zakanim, the elder advisors of his father, advise him to be nice to them, to go easy on them, to try to give them some breaks. And the Yeladim, the younger advisors who were his contemporaries, the people he grew up with, say, no, go even stronger against them. Be hard-fisted, give them more taxes, make their burden even more strong so that you show you're a strong king. Of course, when he comes back and he tells them that, they get very upset. They say, "We want no part of you," and they don't accept him as the king. And they look to Yeravam, this rebellious figure, to be their leader. Yeravam was a figure who served under King Shlomo HaMelech, and he got upset with Shlomo HaMelech. He left, he hid out in Mitzrayim until Shlomo HaMelech died, and now he's being called back by the rebel forces in the Shevet Menasheh to become their leader to, you know, oppose King Rehavam. So last time, we looked at this figure of Yeravam ben Nevat, this leader of the rebellion. And we saw that he really has two pieces to his character. That on the one hand, the Gemara praises him for being the person who opposed Shlomo HaMelech, for filling in the Milo, for repairing this area to build the palace of Bat Paro. We saw that as a very praiseworthy statement by Chazal, by our sages, saying that he did a great thing. So what we see in that is two things. Number one, Shlomo really deserved to be opposed for that action. And number two, it was good that someone stepped up to the plate. Yeravam did a positive thing in opposing Shlomo HaMelech. However, the Mishnah said that Yeravam is amongst the kings who have no chelek in Olam Haba. They were so wicked, they were so devastating to the Jewish people, that they have no share in the world to come. That's a very severe statement. So we see these two sides of Yeravam ben Nevat. All we've seen so far is really the positive side. We've seen him as a person who leaves Shlomo HaMelech. We see he has principles, right? We looked at the incident of the filling in of the Milo. Why did he leave? Why did he oppose Shlomo HaMelech? What was he so upset about? So we looked at a number of theories last time. We said perhaps because Shlomo took public funds to get rid of a public area. This was either an area that helped people gain passageway to the Beis HaMikdash, or to gain an audience with the king, or to gain an audience with the courts. Whatever, this was a public space of some sort, and Shlomo HaMelech took public funds to take away the public space and build a private castle for none other than the daughter of the enemy king. So he had every right to be upset. So he's a positive figure. That's what we've seen up till now in all the stories. The crown of this series of stories about Yeravam showing him in a positive light is, of course, the prophecy he receives from Achiah HaShiloni. We read two classes ago that as he leaves Yerushalayim in protest of Shlomo HaMelech, the prophet Achiah HaShiloni comes to him, he tears his coat into 12 pieces, he gives him 10 pieces, he says, "God's going to tear apart this kingdom, and you're going to reign over the 10 tribes." That's, again, a very positive sanction by God of what was about to happen. So although we see Yerubbaal as a rebellious leader, a leader of a rebellion that's splitting apart the kingdom of Israel, nevertheless, he's seen as a very positive figure up till now. Correct? Seems to be. So what happened to him? How do we have a Mishnah that says he has no chelek in Olam Haba? So that's coming today. So that's we're going to see what he does with his kingship, what he does as the king of the 10 northern tribes, and we'll try to judge how we feel about his actions after that and how it fits into these statements of Chazal. So let's start reading a little bit back into the story, and once we get into the heart of the story, we'll kind of take a step back to discuss first. So we're going to go a couple of psukim from where we had left off. So page 17, it's at the top of the page, pasuk 16, Tetzayin. Vayar kol Israel kilo shama hamelech aleihem. So this is what I just told you about. The whole people sees that Rehavam, the son of Shlomo HaMelech, and by the way, it gets confusing. Rehavam and Yerubbaal. I myself keep getting confused. The names sound so similar. So again, Yerubbaal is the leader of the rebellion in the north. Rehavam is the son of Shlomo HaMelech who's reigning in the south. So the people see that Rehavam was not going to do what they asked. Vayashivu ha'am et ha'melech davar le'mor. They respond to the king saying, Malanu chelek b'David velo nachala b'ben Ishai lo ha'alecha Yisrael. We have no more share in the kingdom of David, in the Davidic line, the Davidic dynasty, which was passed to Shlomo and now to you, Rehavam. We want no part in your kingdom anymore. Ata re'e beitcha David vayelech Yisrael lo ha'alav. You go look at your own house, your own territory. You go back to the south, you reign over there, over your own people in Yehuda, that's your tribe. We'll stay here in the borough. We don't want any part of it. Ubnei Yisrael ha-yoshvim ba'arei Yehuda, vayimloch aleihem Rehavam.
And so that's what happened. Rehavam goes back to the south, and he reigns over the tribe of Yehuda, and also the tribe of Binyamin. Those two tribes were his territory. Pasuk Yudchet. Vayishlach HaMelech, this is new stuff. Okay, this is where we left off last time. Vayishlach HaMelech Rehavam et Adoni Ram. Actually, here it says here Adoram. You see that? It's the same person as Adoni Ram. We had read about Adoni Ram previously. It's just sometimes the names are said differently.
Who's Adoni Ram?
He's the tax collector. Was tax collector for Shlomo. So Rehavam sends Adoni Ram to try to collect taxes from the people that just told him, we don't want any part in your kingdom. So he's testing the waters a little bit. He's saying, you think you can oppose me? You think you can just split off from the kingdom? It doesn't work that way. I'm going to still send my tax collector, like he always did, and we'll see what happens. Okay?
Are you sending it to both parts of the whole
country? Yeah, he would be collecting from his own territory, but he figures, just like I've always collected from Menashe, with the heart of the rebellion, I'm going to send it back there and see what happens. To see if they've really split apart or if they've kind of just said that they're rebelling but they don't really believe it or they don't really act upon it. So it didn't end up too well for Adoniram, where Adoniram has a bad fate. Vayugimu kol Yisrael bo evan vayamot. They stone him to death and he dies. Obviously, they really felt that he's not their tax collector anymore. How dare you come to collect taxes, which was the very issue that they opposed, right? Not just he was coming to rule over them. He was doing the very thing that they said they don't want to do anymore. V'hamelech Rehavam hitametz la'alot v'merkava lanus Yerushalayim. Now, Rehavam, the king, is kind of watching from the sidelines, also going out to the north to see what happens. He sees Adoniram stoned to death, and he tries to escape back to Yerushalayim, to his safe haven, to the place where he was reigning. Does it literally mean he was standing there watching? No, but it just means he gets word of the fact that this happened and he runs back to safety. So this is a very interesting puzzle. It's really the crux. See, I have like lines I put in my text. So these two psukim are lines. Okay, why? Because it's a turning point in the story. Up till now, it's just words. Say, I don't want you as my king, I want you as my king. This is the test case, and it failed. The kingdom is now truly split apart. Vayifshu Yisrael b'Beit David ad hayom hazeh. The Israelite tribes, meaning the 10 northern tribes, continue to rebel against David and his line up till today. Whatever that means. Okay.
So what does it mean?
It's a big question in Tanakh, what it means ad hayom hazeh. When Tanakh says that, it's even stranger in the Torah. Okay. In Tanakh, you could say we believe that the Gemara Bava Basra tells us who wrote all these books. Okay, different prophets wrote these books. So let's say Yirmiyahu wrote this book first. So there's many hundred years between the time that this story happened and Yirmiyahu. So when he's saying that's what happened then, and it's like that until today. So you could explain all the ones in Tanakh like that. The problem is the Torah says it also. And the Torah is written by Hashem, so I don't know how you explain that one. The Ibn Ezra tries to explain and gets in trouble and is considered a big bit of the heretical what he says on that pasuk, but that's for a different discussion about bigger discussions of textual issues and the Mesorah and Torah being divine or not divine. That's part of that discussion. Of course, we believe it is divine, but that's one of the arguments people make against the divinity of the Torah is, how could the Torah say Ad Hayom Hazeh? If it was single authorship by Hashem, then how does it say until today? It must be that it's multiple authors, and that's how you get into biblical criticism, and this whole world opens up. That's one of the famous examples in the Torah. But in Tanakh, it's easier to explain. You just say, basically, until the book was written, that's the way it remained. Okay, let's go on. Pasuk Chaf. So now the turning point is over, and we're going to describe now what happens in the north. Okay? So we have a new kingdom that was just established in the north of the 10 tribes with the leadership of Yeravam. Now let's see what happens over there. Vayihi kishmor kol Yisrael kishav Yeravam. When all the people in the 10 tribes, whenever we say Israel from now on, it means the 10 tribes. Okay? Yehuda means the south, Israel means the north. So when they hear that Yeravam is back, this rebel leader, Vayishlechu vayikru oto el ha'eda, they call him to the meeting, Vayamlichu oto al kol Yisrael, they crown him as the king over the northern tribes. So up till now he's just the leader of the rebellion, a famous figure who was their spokesperson, but now he's really being crowned as king. Lo haya acharei beit David zulati shevet Yehuda levado. So the only tribe that was ruled over from this point on by the line of David was Yehuda. It's really Yehuda and Binyamin, but we call it Yehuda. Vayavo Rechavam Yerushalayim. Okay? Your Rechavam, who's just retreating from the north, right? He follows Adoniram, he sees he's killed, he retreats back to his own territory in Yerushalayim. What happens to him? What do you think happens before we go on? What do you think is going to be his philosophy? He already tested the waters, okay? He still believes that maybe he has a stronghold in the north. He sends a tax collector. Now he's rebuffed. Now what do you think he's about to do? Okay, we'll read it. What do you think he's about to do? Sit back?
Under the
army? Yeah, he says, what do you mean you're not under my rule? This is still my kingdom. He's going to try...
He will try to... To get him back.
Yeah, it didn't work to just send a tax collector, so now who do you send? The army. Okay?
Civil war, maybe?
Yeah. Well, it's not going to come to that, but that's what he's going to attempt. Pasuk Chaf Aleph. Vayavoy Rechavam Yerushalayim, Vayakel et kol beit Yehuda ve'et shevet Binyamin, Me'ah u'shmonim elef bachor. He gathers an army of 180,000 people. Osem milchama lehilachem. Warriors to do battle. Im Beit Yisrael. What's Beit Yisrael again? The northern 10 tribes. Lahashiv et hamlucha l'rachavam ben Shlomo. To return the reign, the kingship, to the rightful king, which is Rechavam, the son of Shlomo Melech. This is my kingdom. I'm going to get it back. Natural reaction for a king. Not surprising at all. The only thing that's surprising about it is that there was a prophecy to his father that this was going to happen. Okay, this is not just a random act of just civil disobedience in the north. He presumably knew the prophecy that was given to Shlomo HaMelech that the kingdom was going to be split apart. So, we'll see what happens now. Pasuk Chafet. Vahi devar ha'elokim el Shemaya isha Elohim lemor. So, there's another prophecy about to come, not through Achiyah HaShiloni, but this time through a different prophet, Shemaya. He's called isha Elohim. Yish Elohim is like a prophet, a man of God. Emor el Rechavam ben Shlomo Melech Yehuda. God says to him, go tell Rechavam, ve'el kol beit Yehudan e'u binyamin. And all the southern kingdom, ve'yeter ha'am le'mor. And the rest of the people saying, Chavtal. Ko amar Hashem. This is an edict from Hashem. Lo ta'alu ve'lo ti'lachamun imachechem b'nei Yisrael. Shuvu ish le'beto.
Don't do battle. Don't try to reconquer the northern 10 tribes. Go back to your houses. Ki mi'itini yahadavar hazeh, God says. It's from me that this is happening. This is not them rebelling and saying we don't want to be part of you. This is my edict that I told Shlomo that's now being carried out. You cannot oppose this. God says to Rehavam, go back, settle your forces. There's no point in trying to conquer the north. Vayishme'u et dvar Hashem, vayashuvu lelechet ki dvar Hashem. They listen to God and they return and they don't do battle. So Rehavam accepts his fate. The kingdom is split apart. God's word is upheld, and he says, "The northern kingdom is northern kingdom, so the southern kingdom, it's all over." Okay, so very nice interchange here between Rehavam and Hashem, and it casts Rehavam in a very positive light. So far, I mean, what's your sense of Rehavam? We don't know much about her. We only know one thing, really, two things now.
He listens to the wrong advice.
Good. So he may be silly. He's following his friends rather than the sage elder advice. But that doesn't mean he's a bad person. It just means he's not a smart king. Okay. And the second thing we know is now that he follows God's word. He gives up on his own honor, his own ability to rule over the country, to listen to God's prophecy. So far, we see Rehavam as a very positive king. And indeed, throughout the rest of Jewish history, the 10 tribes will always be seen as the bad guys, and the southern kingdom will always be seen as the righteous ones. Okay? So until the 10 tribes are exiled, then we start to look more carefully at the southern tribes, and we get into trouble with Yirmiyahu and Yishayahu, and the first Beit HaMikdash is destroyed, the second Beit HaMikdash is destroyed. But up until then, the 10 tribes are always the ones that are sinning, that are idol-worshipping, and the south are the ones that listen to God. And that's what you see in this story. Rehavam says, I'm going to listen to God. The mold is cast, so to speak. Okay? Questions? Okay. So, basically, I mean, we see a very peaceful split. Right? There's no war, there's no civil war, as you said, just peaceful split between the kings. Okay. Before we go on in the Pesukim, what we're about to read from Pasuk Chaf Hei on is what Yerevan does in the north. Okay? How he introduces, basically, idol worship into the north. Before we get there, I want to just take a few minutes to explore the theme that I mentioned at the end of last time. We kind of glossed over it, but we're looking here, last time, two times ago, this time, at a kind of face-off between the north and the south, between Menashe and Yehuda. I mentioned that this has echoes of an eternal kind of face-off, so to speak, between Yosef and Yehuda. This has always been the history of these two tribes, vying for leadership, and it's echoed again in our story. So let's just think about that history and how our story fits into that continuum of the struggle between Yosef and Yehuda. Okay, so how does the story begin? You guys can help me out here. So how does the story of Yosef and Yehuda begin? Yosef?
Sold into slavery.
Before that even. Yosef is considered the top of the top, the head of the family, the chosen son. By every stretch of imagination, you would assume he's
going
to be...
That
would be the brother's feeling, but in terms of our view of Yosef, it seems like he's the dreamer, he has quasi-prophecies that he's going to rule over his brothers, his father chooses him as the favorite son. When you read those psukim in Vayesha, you assume Yosef is the leader of the tribes.
Yeah, but he's bringing bad reports about his brother.
Okay, you can judge his character however you want. But in terms of the leadership of the tribes, the family, Yosef is clearly singled out as the leader.
Clearly by Yaakov.
And by the dreams.
Dreams. In the beginning, we don't know anything. I mean, we know that he had dreams.
Okay, that's true.
To go and tell them to your brothers.
That's true. At the same time as Yosef is seen as a very positive leader, okay, Yehuda is seen as a very negative leader. Okay? What happens when they try to kill or put Yosef into the pit? Whose idea was it to sell him to the Ishmaelim and send him down to Mitzrayim?
Yehuda.
Granted, he saved him. He says, Ma betza benahar geyu v'fisino et damo. Why should we see him die? Let's sell him and make a buck. But it was his idea that caused the whole chain reaction of Yosef being sold into slavery. So he's seen as a bad guy. Not a bad guy, but a guy who has not really stepped up to the plate to be a really powerful force of positive action amongst the brothers. Okay? Immediately following this incident, we have another incident in which Yehuda is seen as a very bad character, because immediately following the sale of Yosef, the Torah says, Vayered Yehuda me'et echav. Yehuda descends from his brothers. Now, it's talking about geographically, he moves away from them, but philosophically, it's really a critical moment in the history of Yehuda's life, where the Torah says, Vayered Yehuda me'et echav. It's not just geographical, it's saying he really was demoted, perhaps, or ostracized by the family. And of course, what incident is that introducing?
Yehuda and Tamar.
The incident of Yehuda and Tamar, in which Yehuda makes a terrible mistake. And in the end, there's a bit of a turning point in which he owns up to his mistake in front of Tamar. She's about to be killed for her sin, quote unquote. And she says, whoever this belongs to should come out and speak up. And Yehuda steps off the plate. He admits his error in front of everybody, exonerating Tamar and placing the guilt upon himself. That was a tremendous change in the character of Yehuda, which then continues on and on. Of course, what happens next? Fast forward to the story of the brothers and Yosef going back and forth from Mitzrayim. They get into trouble. Yosef starts entrapping them. He asks for the young to come back. They say no. They go back home. They're starving for food. They want to go back. They say, let's take Binyamin and go back to Yosef, to the king of Egypt. Yaakov says, no way. You can't take Binyamin, my last son. Yehuda is the one who steps up to the plate. He says, Dad, he says, I'll be your guarantor. Let me take responsibility for Binyamin. And if I don't bring him back, chatati lecha kol yamin, I will sin to you forever. Meaning it will be my responsibility to bring Binyamin back. That's a huge step of leadership on the part of Yehuda. And then it's reinforced a third time, okay? Because when they get to Egypt and they have the whole story with the cup and the bag and they're about to take Binyamin back to be, you know, a prisoner in Egypt, Vayigash elav Yehuda. Yehuda steps up to the plate to confront the person who we know as Yosef, okay? So time and time again, at the beginning, you see Yehuda as a poor leader, kind of shoved off to the side, making mistakes. Then you see Yehuda really rising into prominence and coming into the leadership position. So you see the pendulum shifts, okay? First, the leadership role seems to be Yosef, and Yehuda's really down in the pits. Then it swings over. Yehuda seems to be the one that stands up for the family, that takes responsibility, and that faces off with Yosef, literally, in Egypt, and takes the lead, so to speak. Okay? However, then the pendulum will shift back. But at the moment, it looks like Yehuda's going to be the leader, and that's confirmed by the brachos that Yaakov gives to all the brothers. Yaakov, when he blesses all his children, he says, Lo yasur shevet Yehuda v'chokek miben raglav. Yehuda will never lose his staff, meaning he will always be the leader of the tribe. He will always be the one who will be the king. Okay? So clearly, Yehuda seems to be the one chosen as the eternal leader of the Jewish people. His line. However, it's not so simple. Because if you look at Yosef's bracha, it's not so clear exactly what Yaakov is saying, but he says, Vayeshev be'etan kashto. He says he stood up for what he believed in. The very positive statement about Yosef, which seems to indicate that maybe he still does have a role. So what I'm trying to point out here, and I'm giving you like a lot of history and a lot of details, but I'm trying to show you the whole story of Yosef and Yehuda, and it's never clear who exactly is going to become the leader. There's always this shifting back and forth and slight ambiguity. Even at this point, when Yaakov gives the bracha, it's very clear that Yehuda is going to be a leader. His bracha to Yosef is still somewhat ambiguous, showing that perhaps Yosef will still have, perhaps Yosef still will have a role. Maybe there's some type of balance between them.
To some extent, Shaul is still, he's not from Yosef, but he's from Binyamin.
Right, also seems to be
and
that.
And it's shifting to...
Let's before we even get to Shaul, keep fast-forwarding many, many years ahead, okay? Who's the leader that brings the Jews into Eretz Yisrael, that conquers Eretz Yisrael, that splits up Eretz Yisrael, Yehoshua, from the tribe of Ephraim, which is Yosef, who is the leader, bringing them into the land, fulfilling the exodus from Egypt, tribe of Yosef. But then, who becomes the eternal king? David HaMelech. Okay, Shaul is like a little blip in the map, so we don't really understand that.
It's Binyamin. He's from the tribe of Binyamin, which you could say is associated with Yosef, but it's somewhat of a anomaly. But at least when you get to David HaMelech, it shifts back. In the time of Yeshua, it seems to be leadership was in Yosef's camp. Now we get to David HaMelech, it's back in Yehuda's camp. Shlomo solidifies Yehuda's camp. But now, the generation after Shlomo, we have Pesach again. Depending on the shifting map, the north, Yerevam and the tribe of Menashe, or the south, Rechavam and tribe of Yehuda. Again, vying for leadership. So I just want you to see our story is part of a larger context of this constant struggle. And of course, well, we're going to come back to our story now, but to fast forward to the end of time, okay, the Navi Yechezkel says that this is not by accident that this balance keeps shifting. Because ultimately, it's not Yosef or Yehuda that will be the leader, but both Yosef and Yehuda that will be the leader, bringing different traits to the leadership of the Jewish people, constantly playing off one another, constantly complementing one another until the end of time. What's the prophecy of Yechezkel? It's actually the Haftorah for Parshas Vayigash, which the reason for that is because Vayigash is the confrontation between Yosef and Yehuda. The Haftorah for Vayigash is from Yechezkel, in which he says, Vahi devar Hashem elai lemor, Vata ben adam kach lecha etz echad, uchtov alav liyehuda ulibnei Yisrael chavirav, ulekach etz echad, uchtov alav liyosef etz Ephraim v'chol beit Yisrael chavirav. Take two pieces of wood, write on one of them Ephraim, meaning Yosef, and on one of them Yehuda, and then he tells him you have to put them together, and when you put them together, this is the vision of the end of time. What is he saying? That Yosef and Yehuda ultimately will come together. The two pieces of leadership will come together to really lead the Jewish people to their ultimate destiny. So while throughout Jewish history it shifts back and forth, and our story is part of that continuum of Jewish history, in the end of time it will be both, and that's where we'll end up. I mean, that's what we call Mashiach ben Yosef, Mashiach ben David. You probably heard those expressions. We believe that when Mashiach comes, it will be initiated by someone called Mashiach ben Yosef, from the tribe of Yosef, the line of Yosef, and it will be completed by Mashiach ben David, from the line of Yehuda.
Can I ask you a question that has nothing to do with this? No, it does, but it doesn't. Because you just said that we read from the Haftorah for Vayigash, we read Yechezkel.
Yes.
My question is, who put the Haftorahs together with the... I always wondered that.
Great question.
Yes. Who?
I mean, how did that come about?
I assume it's during the period of the Gomer. I don't know exactly when.
It's during the period... It's before Hanukkah period, when public Torah reading was...
I mean, I don't know if things were solidified then, but that's certainly the beginning of that type of thing. During the Gaonic period is when really most of Tfilah was solidified. Right. Certainly the institution of the Haftorah was earlier than the Gaonic. Mm-hmm. But the institution of which Haftorahs are read, I would think, also belongs to that period. But...
And they're chosen, obviously, thematically to represent some theme in the Parsha.
So the sections of prophets which were read, they were changing during the year?
I would think that it was more fluid. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I can't give you a definitive answer. Everything was very fluid. The whole structure of Tefillah was fluid. What they said, you know, how they said it, it really became more solidified. The Siddur of Rav Amram Gaon, let's say, or... the Sidurim that were instituted in the time of the Gaonim are more or less the Sidurim that we have today. But that was a pretty, you know, unique type of thing that was started during that period.
Prayer, yeah, I understand. But the Torah portions, the weekly portions, they were established?
I'm not sure exactly when.
Okay.
Yeah, it's a good question. Okay. So, we see our story as part of this large continuum of Jewish history.
Now, I don't want to continue with this for the rest of the time, but I think it's a fascinating type of thing to look at if you trace this all the way through. I'm not going to do this, but I'm going to leave it for you to do it, to think about.
We love when you do it.
I'm going to leave it for you to think about. It's certainly possible that every stage of Jewish history where there's some type of confrontation between Yosef and Yehuda, it represents different type of confrontation. It could be about this in X period of time, and this about Y period of time. It could be all different things. Or you could see that there is this eternal struggle between Yosef and Yehuda that always represents the two same character traits that are always at odds with each other, that keep recurring throughout Jewish history. It's very clear in the beginning that Yosef and Yehuda, the actual Yosef and Yehuda, not their descendants, but Yosef and Yehuda, represent two totally different approaches to life and to their service of Hashem. Yosef is considered like Yosef HaTzadik. If you look at all the stories, I have a whole share of this, one day maybe we could go into more depth. But if you look at all the stories of Yosef, he's considered the epitome of perfection, someone who never has a thought of sinning. Take, for example, the classic example of him and Eshet Potiphar. She keeps taunting him, she tries to seduce him, he never for a split second wants to give in. He's called Yosef HaTzadik. Why? Because he's a tzadik. He's like the guy who never has a temptation in life. Yehuda, on the other hand, if you look at his story, is a tremendously flawed character. The guy who's always making mistakes and trying to make up for it afterwards, trying to fix it afterwards. Okay? That's what always happens to him. And that's what happens to his descendants. Look at David HaMelech, who's the exact same way. He's not a perfect character. He's the character who makes mistakes, tries to make up for it. Much more real character. Yosef is a character of perfection, never tempted. Yehuda is the character who is tempted and has to overcome that temptation in his service of Hashem and of people. You see that distinction? That's clearly the struggle between Yosef and Yehuda at that period of time. Think about whether that's true in all periods of time. Okay, think about whether that's true in our story. What's this struggle about between Shlomo, Yosef HaTzadik, and Yerovam, the northern tribe, Shlomo HaTzadik, the descendants of Yehuda, and the northern tribes, the descendants of Yosef. How exactly does it fit in? Maybe it fits the exact same paradigm. Think about it, okay? You could play it through. Someone's calling the Arab one. So, if you think about what's going on here, I'll play through a little bit with you, but what's going on in the south, Shlomo and Rehoboam, okay? They're playing games, so to speak. They're testing the limits. How much can I tax the people? Well, I went a little too far, now I'm paying for it. How many wives can I bring in to create political alliances? So far it's working well. Whoops, I went over the line, went too far. They're always making mistakes
and correct.
What's your Rebbe coming in to say? No deviating. Shlomo, you filled in the Milo, you're out. It's like the strictness of the letter of the law saying we will not stand for anything. Okay? In some way, it echoes certain character traits of Yosef and Yehuda. I'm not saying exactly, but it's to some degree, you know, echoes the same kind of pattern if you think about it. You could disagree, but think about it a little bit more.
But then it switches completely with idol worship in the Northern Kingdom.
Okay.
Which is, so Yosef is no longer a tzaddik.
100%. I'm not saying that in our story it mimics Yehuda and Yosef in the sense that Yosef never sins and Yehuda makes a mistake. Mm-hmm. But in terms of a philosophy of life, okay, mm-hmm. Yehuda is the one that's gray area, like the reality of life. Yosef is the black and white. There is no gray. You're either doing it right or you're doing it wrong. Mm-hmm. And if you're doing it wrong, we're splitting away from you. I think that philosophy of life is there mm-hmm. in our story, just as much as it was in the first story. Even if it's not true in the same way in terms of their religious behavior, mm-hmm. in terms of the philosophy of life and the reason they're opposing the kingship, I think it does echo many of the similar themes.
The Northern Kingdom, was it more prosperous than the Southern Kingdom?
I would assume. Okay. I would assume. Okay. Let me just figure out where I am here. Okay, let's read through the end of the story. Okay, get back. That was a very long, long time, and I hope you found it interesting. Pasuk Kafhe. Okay, 25. Vayiven Yerobam et Shechem behar Ephraim.
Vayeshev ba, vayetze misham vayiven et Penuel. Where does Yeravam establish his kingship to begin with? In Shechem. Okay, right, where the heart of the rebellion was. We read about that already. Okay, so he establishes there and he sits there. However, he quickly moves to establish his kingship somewhere else in Penuel. Okay? So, great question. Anybody know where Penuel is? Anybody recognize the name?
Yes.
Peniel? Not Penuel, but Peniel?
The settlement?
Mm-mm.
From the name of somebody.
Yaakov. Yaakov Avinu, in coming back to Eretz Yisrael after living in Beit Lavan, comes later. First he goes to Peniel. Okay? And in fact, it becomes a very significant place. Peniel is just outside of Eretz Yisrael. It's exactly at Ma'avar Yabok, where Yaakov crosses back into Eretz Yisrael, where he has the struggle with the angel, where he has the dream. That's Peniel. Okay? Very significant place. Just like I pointed out to you the significance of Shechem, the fact that Abram went there, Yaakov went there, Yehoshua gave his first speech, his last speech in Eretz Yisrael. All these types of things associated with Shechem, also Peniel, Penuel, a very significant move. First of all, why is Yeravam going from Shechem to Peniel? The commentators say that Shechem was in a valley. It is in a type of valley. It would be an unsafe area to have your kind of capital and a place that could be easily attacked. So interestingly, he goes to Peniel, which is actually really outside of Eretz Yisrael, which is an interesting move. However, what's more interesting about it than the geography of where Peniel is the fact that he chooses a place like Peniel. Clearly, Yeravam is trying to latch on to pieces of Jewish history. Okay, and this is what my whole lesson in the next 20 minutes is going to be, the whole story of Yeravam. So we'll just preface it right now. Okay, I'm pointing out that Yeravam is this complicated character. We've seen the two sides of Yeravam, the positive comments about him, the negative comments about him. We're going to see now he introduces idolatry throughout the land. Okay, that's why he says, the Gemara says, he has no chelik in Olam Haba. But it's not so simple. Yeravam, I believe, and you'll see this throughout the story, I don't think is trying to say, forget everything that happened, we're starting over. Okay? He's not breaking with Jewish history. He's trying to be a continuum. He's trying to latch on to pieces of our history and to continue that history, not trying to break away. You'll see that. But I think for the first time you see it in him going to Peniel. He's saying, I'm like Yaakov. I'm coming to dream about Hashem, like Yaakov. I'm coming to wrestle with angels, like Yaakov, and to win. He's trying to latch onto that figure by going there.
So the territory at that time, the territory on the other side of Jordan,
yeah,
was it still in the hands of Menashe?
Yeah.
So even though he's moving on the other side of Jordan River, he's still
in his own
territory,
yeah,
of Northern tribe.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Exactly. Yeah. Okay. Now what happens? Chaf Vav and Chaf Zayin. He has a very interesting philosophy about his kingship. One idea drives his entire kingship, and that's the idea expressed in Chaf Vav and Chaf Zayin. Vayomer Yeravam belibo. He says to himself, "Ata tashuv hamamlacha lebeit David." He says, "I run a grave risk. I ran a great rebellion. I made a great split of the country. I gathered all these people behind me. But you know what? In a day, in a month, in a year, all these people are going to go back to the kingdom of David, to the south. Why would they do that? What's the main draw to the kingdom of David, to the southern tribes?
Jerusalem.
The Beis HaMikdash, Jerusalem. It's a huge capital of the country, and most importantly, it has the Beis HaMikdash. Don't forget, we're going to describe the northern tribes as, you know, idolaters and these terrible people, but at the core, they're Jewish people. They want to serve in the Beis HaMikdash. They want to serve Hashem, truly, I mean, at the core of it. So he has a fear that despite his following, he'll lose it very quickly because people will be drawn back to this very strong capital in Yerushalayim. If my people go back to continue to sacrifice to Hashem in Yerushalayim, then the heart of the people will turn back to their master, meaning
Rehoboam.
So he's saying, great, I got their political alliance, but if their religious alliance still lies in the territory of Rehoboam, then they'll forever be associated with that place. I will never truly be able to split these people off from the southern kingdom. Make sense?
El Rehoboam Melech Yehuda. Veharguni v'shavlo Rehoboam Melech Yehuda. They'll end up killing me and returning to Rehoboam. My reign will be not long lasting. Therefore, he does a number of things. But what you see here is his entire philosophy of kingship is based on the fear that his people will leave because of religious draw. So what's he going to try to do? Create an alternate religious reality in the northern 10 tribes to keep the people there and make sure they don't go back. Bob, say it, because I'm thinking
well,
the same thing.
Well, it seems like a total about face. I mean, you made the point that he was so concerned about Nilo being filled in that this was such a violation of it was a political violation, but it was also a religious violation. And now he's turning 180 degrees for purely political reasons.
100%. I have the same question, and I'm going to try to show you that it's not exactly what it seems. From the surface, it seems terrible. It seems exactly what the Mishnah has described. A person who's power hungry, a person who wants to rip everybody away from the service of Hashem in the Beis HaMikdash where they really should be, and say, just because of political reasons, I don't want to lose my kingship, so forget they're serving the Beis HaMikdash, I'll create a different religious reality. That seems horrible. But we'll see, maybe it's not so much like that. But we'll see. You may come away to conclude that it is like that, but I want to show you that there's more to it. So what does he do? Chafchet. Vayivait ha-melech vayas shnei eglei zahav. He took counsel and he makes two golden calves. Vayomer alehem, rav lachem me'alot Yerushalayim. You the people, you don't need to go to Yerushalayim anymore. Hinei Elohecha Yisrael asher ha'elucha meretz Yisrael. These now are your gods who took you out of Egypt. These two golden calves. Sound familiar?
Yes.
Very. Okay? Vayasem et ha'echad b'beit el v'et ha'echad v'nachal natan b'dan. He creates two religious centers in the northern kingdom. One in Beit El, which is at the southern part of his kingdom, and one in Dan. You ever been to Tel Dan, the nature reserve in the north?
Very north.
That's, you see the ruins of the idols and Bamot? That's this. You'll see this today. One of the only inscriptions archaeologically has ever been found to refer to David HaMelech. It's found in Dan, interestingly, because it's the kingdom that was opposing his descent. But anyway, for another time. But he creates two golden calves, seemingly idols, puts one up north, one down south in his kingdom, and creates two religious centers.
Vayi hadavar hazeh lechatat, we're on page 19, Pasuk Lamed. This became a sin. Vayalchu ha'am lifnei ha'echad ad Dan. They went before these idols, so to speak, from the southern one all the way up to Dan, to the north. Okay? He makes it very convenient for them. You don't have to go anywhere. You live in the north, go to Dan. You live in the south, go to Beit El. Okay. We'll just finish the parak, and then we'll go to talk about it more. Second thing he does. Vayas et Beit Bamot. Vayas kohanim miktzot ha'am asher lo hayu mibnei Levi. He, in these two places of worship, he establishes new kohanim, new priests, who are not from the tribe of Levi. He says, I don't need this old hierarchy. I have new places of worship. I have new priests. From anybody from the nation. Okay? Number three. Vayas yirav amchag b'chodesh hashmini b'chamisha asar yom l'chodesh kechag asher b'Yehuda. What's chag? What is chag?
Holiday,
but in the Torah, what is Chag referred to? Which holiday?
Sukkot.
Okay? So what does he do? He establishes the holiday of Sukkot not in the 7th month of Tishrei, but in the 8th month, the same day, 15th day of the month, but not in Tishrei, but in Cheshvan, Kechag Asher B'Yehuda, to mimic the holiday of Sukkot, which they celebrated in Yehuda the month before. Vayal ha-mizbeach, kena sa b'beit el. L'zabeach la-agalim, asher asa.
he offers the same, he goes up onto the altar, offers the same sacrifice over there in Beit El. So you see something else he's doing here. Fourth thing, he himself is serving as the Kohen, or Kohen Gadol. He brings them all into Beit El and they serve along with him. Lamed Gimel, last passage. He goes up onto the altar to make all these sacrifices on the 15th day of the 8th month, which is Cheshvan, the day which he chose of his own choosing. Not because the Torah said it, but because he wanted it. He created a holiday, meaning the holiday of Sukkot, for the Jewish people, and offered all these things up on the Mizbeach. So, simple reading, like Bob said, this is the bad side of Yerovam. This is why the Mishnah says he has no chelik in Olam Haba. Look what he just did. He said, you don't need God anymore, you don't need Yerushalayim anymore. Here's two golden idols, here's new places of worship, and here's my own new rules. Correct? That's what it seems like. Now let's see another layer to the story, perhaps, that maybe, I'm not saying definitively, maybe will change the way you view the story just a little bit. Let's look at where he establishes these places and what he establishes in these places. Okay? Where does he choose? First of all, where does he choose as his center of kingship? Peniel. We already saw that he's latching on perhaps to this important place in Jewish history. Now, where does he establish his two places of important worship? Beit El and Dan. What happens in Dan and what happens in Beit El? Dan is the harder one. Beit El is the easier one.
Beit El is where Yaakov had a dream.
Beit El is where Yaakov had a dream. Which dream? Not the one in Peniel, but the one in Beit El. About the ladder and the angels going up and the angels going down. And fascinatingly, what do Chazal say about that incident? Where do Chazal say that dream really occurred?
Yerushalayim.
In Yerushalayim. What do we believe when we say that he took the stone and he rested his head and all the stones came and gathered together? You know all these midrashim about this dream by Yaakov? That the stone where he laid his head was the stone where ultimately?
Beit
HaMikdash. Where is that stone? It's not in Beit El, it's in Yerushalayim. Whoa. Beit El and Yerushalayim seem to be
same,
synonymous, interchangeable, in Chazal, in the story of Yaakov. And now, all these hundreds of years later, thousands of years later, Yerovam chooses as his place of worship, as the alternate to Yerushalayim, what does he choose?
Beit El.
Not by coincidence, by design. What is the message he's trying to give to the people? Not that I'm creating a new religion, but what am I creating? An alternate Yerushalayim in a place that was already sanctioned as a place like Yerushalayim. In a place that was already of religious significance to our people. In a place that Yaakov had his dream. In a place that God seems to say is kind of synonymous with Yerushalayim anyways. Okay? Interesting, right? Interesting. We'll get to that. Interesting, right?
Like, you could always fit a story for, you know what I mean? Like, to find the positive. So you say
me or the Navi?
I think you.
So, look, I'm not trying to convince you of anything. If you want to walk away from this parak, and Yerovam is the evilest person, you have the Mishnah to back you up. I mean, it's not surprising. I'm just trying to show you that there's a lot of layers to this story. It's not just a random saying, I don't care about religion anymore, let me establish a new one. There's very significant choices that he's making here that have a certain resonance to them that should not be lost, if you understand what I'm saying. You could leave.
I still have 6 minutes. Okay.
Okay, so that's Beit El. Dan also is of significance. We don't have to go into it right now because we're going to run out of time. But all I'm trying to show is it may be not so radical what he's doing. He's trying to be consistent. He's not trying to just break away and do his own new thing. Let's look at what he does. Okay? He builds two golden calves, reminiscent of the Chet HaEgel, the golden calf, that who built?
Aaron.
And what does he say to the people? Look back one page. It's absolutely astounding. What does he say?
Hinei Elohecha Yisrael asher ha'elucha meretz Mitzrayim.
What does Aaron say to the people? Almost the exact same word. He says, Eila Elohecha Yisrael asher ha'elucha meretz Mitzrayim. Not Hinei, but Eila. Okay? Same phrase that Aaron used, Yerabam uses again. Okay? What is he trying to do? He's trying to mimic Aaron, a Kohen. Now, you'll ask yourself, what a stupid thing to do. Okay? He's going to imitate someone. He should imitate Moshe Rabbeinu or someone positive. Aaron didn't seem to be doing the right thing. He seemed to be doing the wrong thing. By the way, we'll learn in a couple of prakim, very interestingly. These things are not random. You'll see that they really come together, okay? It's not just a random theory. What you're going to look in Parak Yudal, we're going to learn that Yerubim's two sons are named Nadav and Abihu. What are Aaron's two sons? Nadav and Abihu. Somehow there's a recurrence of Jewish history that keeps cycling through Yerubim. He tries to imitate Yaakov. He tries to imitate Aaron. Now we have to answer why. The Radak has this absolute wild shot in this pasuk, which is why I'm telling you this whole theory of mine about Yerubim not being such a bad guy, but Yerubim trying to be consistent with Jewish history. It all comes from this Radak. I'm debating whether we should save it and read it next time. So I'll tell us later. Okay?
Keep it for the next time.
The Radak says, just like in the story of the ego, they saw Moshe Rabbeinu wasn't there anymore, kind of wasn't relevant anymore, that's what they thought. They said, we need to continue our worship of God, we need to continue Jewish history, now we need a replacement. Let's build the golden calf with Aaron at the helm. Okay? According to the Mefarshim, the act of Bnei Yisrael and the ego Azav wasn't this heinous act, it was a very logical act. That they wanted to continue their worship of God, they just didn't know how to do it. They chose the wrong kind of vehicle for it. Radak says, it's exactly what Yerubim says, I'm going to do now. Yerushalayim was the center, kind of equivalent to Moshe Rabbeinu. They strayed, they're no longer relevant. Now it's our job to create an alternate reality again, to continue Jewish history. What is the Radak really saying about Yerubim? That what Yerubim was trying to do was not to say, I want a new religion, I want to forget all about that. He's trying to create an alternate reality of Yerushalayim in the north because he wants to be consistent with Jewish history. He wants to continue Jewish history because he believes that the path of Yerushalayim and Rechavam and Shlomo is bad. They went the wrong way. They're irrelevant now. We need to charge a new path for Jewish history. Now, I know it sounds crazy. It sounded crazy to me too. That's why I'm doing the whole story of Yerubim, latching on to Aaron, latching on to Yaakov, as perhaps a purposeful display of his desire to remain consistent with Jewish history and not to break with it. To create an alternate reality that would be a positive reality for the Jewish people, not a negative one. Now, the last piece that I'll tell you, which I think fits in so well, is the other Radak we saw last time. The other crazy Radak. That said, the prophecy of Achiah Shimoni didn't come to Yerubim on the day he rebels and leaves Yerushalayim. It came to him on the day he was coordinated by Shlomo to be the minister, telling him that ultimately you will need to take the kingship away from Shlomo HaMelech. Remember we saw that shot of the Radak in the prophecy of Achiah Shimoni? In which case we viewed every act of Yerubim not as his own decision, but as a fulfillment of the prophecy that was given to him by Achiah Shimoni, by God. In effect, what we're saying is that God commanded Yerubim to do this. And he's fulfilling that command. And what the Radak is saying here is again the same thing. That just like Aaron was trying to do a positive thing to create an alternate reality over here. Maybe he did the wrong thing in the end, but his intentions were good. Perhaps so too with Yerubim. Crazy, right?
But his reason for doing it was very different than Aaron's reason. This was a political thing that was driving him.
Seemingly, yes.
And, you can argue the opposite and say this was purely strategic on his part.
Yes. I think you're right. The pshat is definitely not in this way, but I think it's a very interesting reading of the whole story. A lot of details do come together when you look at it this way.
We'll have to really explore it more thoroughly the next time, but for the moment we'll leave it at that.